This morning I thought we might have a look at something that's, it's not really an old saying, but it is something that you do hear at this time of year. And it's not, thank you, that'll be £49. How many times in the last few weeks have you heard the plea, keep Christ in Christmas? And it almost seems like a requirement, a Facebook requirement for those who claim Christianity on some level. For those who see a world changing in not so good ways and long for a nostalgic past, you know, the good old days. They seem mostly concerned that someone is calling it something other than Christmas, and that doesn't seem right. My Christmas decorations won't work if we call it something else. And this is the lot that typically sees matters of faith and the church mostly, if not exclusively, in terms of morality and societal behavior. I'm not sure that any who post this plea have given much thought as to why Christ is not in Christmas for most people. The normal response, of course, is that Christmas is, well, it's become too commercialized. It's become too secularized. It's, you know, throw in your two whatever. And while this is true, it's a symptom of the issue. But it's not the issue itself. It's not even close, actually. We'll attempt to have a look at this morning. We're looking at John 17th chapter. When we're looking at the whole chapter, we'll give it a one over the world look today. John 17, verses 1 through 26. And as we go through this chapter, we will do a few things. We'll attempt to do a few things. Anyway, we'll examine as best we can the heart of Jesus as he prays to his Father on behalf of those who do and will follow him. And we will consider, we'll consider how and why the biggest Christian holiday of the year has so little to do with Christ in the 21st century. We'll attempt to understand this birth of Jesus Christ in its proper context. Not so much what Christmas is, but why. And we'll take a hard look at the church's role in all this. So if you will, join me, John 17, beginning in verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Lord, again, help us to understand what is going on here. Help us to look at your very words, your words to the Father himself, praying on behalf of all those who would follow, right the way through to the 24th of December, 2023 and beyond. Lord, help us to see our part in this. Help us to see our part in the Christmas story that continues to this day and has not yet ended. We thank you for what you'll show us today, Lord. And we thank you for your Son. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we have quite a number of things going on here in John chapter 17. One of those is this is Jesus' longest recorded prayer. And in that prayer, we find some of the most encouraging and comforting words in all the Bible. John 17 is commonly known as the high priestly prayer, and this forms the last section of what is also known as the farewell discourse. And that's a long body of preparation that Jesus gives to the disciples on the night before he was crucified. We generally believe that this conversation took place sometime after Judas departs during the Last Supper. And our text this morning begins with, when Jesus had spoken these words. And this is sort of a wrapping up, a summation of that farewell discourse. A discourse in which Jesus told them quite a lot of things about what they can expect in the days and the years ahead. The farewell discourse, if you will, runs roughly from chapter 13 through the end of chapter 16, through 17. And in that, Jesus gave a lot of things to the disciples. And some of them were rather grim descriptions of their future. This includes the rather chilling statement in chapter 16 that a time is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering a service to God. These are things that would no doubt have been very troubling to the disciples, that are no doubt still troubling to this day. And Jesus' prayer to the Father will put all this in proper perspective. And it's very much worth noting that he offers this prayer out loud, as he often did, almost certainly in the hearing of the disciples, for their benefit, and not inconsequentially for ours. And Jesus asks the Father to glorify the Son, so that he may in turn glorify the Father. All of this is in preparation for the crucifixion. And it's easy for us in 2023 to forget that Jesus was executed as a common criminal, and executed in not only the most gruesome manner available, but also the most shameful. And it was intended to be both. The Romans understood something about punishment, and they understood something about sending a message, and they were very good at both. And there was nothing glorifying about dying by crucifixion, quite the opposite. But then everything was always a bit upside down with Jesus. Jesus' purpose, as it had always been, was to glorify the Father, which he achieved through the shame of the cross. The source of that glory is the authority given to Jesus to give eternal life to those who God had given him. The cross and Jesus' coming victory over death is the mark of that power and that authority. And this is the power and authority God promised to humanity as Adam and Eve were cast out of the garden, that is about to be realized as Jesus conquers sin and death through the cross and the empty tomb. Jesus glorified the Father by using this authority to do all that he had sent him to do in the Father's name. And with that complete, Jesus is asking to be returned to the Father, to the glory that he had before coming to earth. Join me, if you will, in verse 6. Bear with me, we have a rather long section here. "I have manifested your name to the people whom you have given me out of this world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and you have kept your word. Now they know that everything you have given me is from you. For I have given them the words that you gave me, and they received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you. They have believed that you sent me. I am praying for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. All mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost, except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of this world, just as I am not of this world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they may be sanctified in truth." Jesus here turns his prayer to the plight of the disciples, soon to be known as the apostles, as we spoke last week. And he recalls that the Father, that he has made the Father's name known to them, meaning that he is all that he has taught them. And Jesus notes specifically that the Father gave these men to him. And he notes that they have all kept the Father's word, however imperfectly that may be. But most importantly, that they knew everything about Jesus came from God, and that the Father sent him. And then Jesus said that he was praying specifically for them, the 11 remaining disciples. He said that he was not praying for the world at large, but these disciples. Not that he isn't concerned for the world and their salvation. That is, after all, why he came. John 3:16 is not negated here. But for the moment, his prayer is specifically for the disciples and the future they will face, so that through them and their witness, the world might be led to salvation in Christ. And he indicates that soon he will no longer be physically part of this world. Now remember, the disciples are hearing all this. And he is asking the Father to keep them in his name after he departs to return to the Father's side, asking that they maintain a unity in the same manner that Jesus and God have. Now this is a perfect unity, Jesus and the Father, being two natures of the same God. So the unity that he is talking about for the disciples is not one that will happen naturally as it does for he and the Father. This is going to require a lot of help to maintain the unity that they will need in the future, the sort of help only God can provide. Jesus recalls how he kept them in the name, the truth of God, whilst he was with them, and how he guarded them, and not one of them was lost apart from Judas, as was predicted in Scripture, and it was likely Psalm 41 that we read earlier. And Jesus said that he spoke all these things, that they, the disciples, might have joy in this world. He's talking about the world after he returns to heaven, in which they will still remain. And it seems a curious thing to think that they will have joy. I mean, the remainder of their lives will be marked by suffering and hardship and often enough death for the name of Jesus. There will be some joy here and there, but generally, suffering, hardship, death, not the sort of things that would be considered very joyful, even today, and especially in traditional Jewish thinking. This was the idea that to be in God's favor manifested itself in blessings such as wealth and good health and generally lack of hardship. Our prosperity friends are still stuck to this day in that same trap, despite all that Jesus has to say on the subject. This was not the life that any of these men were meant to have. So what is this source of joy, this joy that is to be fulfilled in themselves? We mentioned a bit of that last week, about how these men and those who would follow them face what is coming their way. You see, they knew through what they had experienced or would experience in the next few days that Jesus, in fact, conquered all things. Not only had he conquered death itself, but he also conquered the world and everything it holds dear. Jesus speaks of the world, sort of a general term, many times in this prayer. He's speaking of the world who has not accepted him, who has not accepted the truth. A world that holds a great many things dear, but none of real value, certainly none of lasting value. This is the world that Jesus has conquered and its threat of suffering, hardship, and death. So the disciples carried on in what they saw and knew to be true, helped along by the Holy Spirit, and were able to do so because all that this world offers or threatens no longer held sway over them. The threat of hardship, suffering, and death no longer had any power over them or their calling. This is truly what Paul was saying when he said that he could do all things through Christ who strengthened him. After having faced plenty and want, abundance and need, to be brought low and to abound, he could do all things. That they would have joy, and they also realize that this world has no real reward, certainly none that lasts. What this world is always mistaken for rewards, namely health and wealth, safety, comfort, were not their goal. They knew these things as blessings, but only when their source and purpose were rightly understood. Otherwise, it could just as easily become a curse, as has been the case throughout human history. And they would find joy in the knowledge and abiding comfort that they were never, never alone. The Holy Spirit was always with them. That there's possibly nothing worse than facing hardship, suffering, death, than facing these things alone. We're simply not designed to be alone in general. And we see this very clearly in ourselves when difficulties arrive. We know that the disciples would eventually travel the known world, often to distant, different destinations, and yet the Holy Spirit was always with them. And they are always part of the universal church, the family of followers. And again, we see this in Paul's writing as he so often thanks those who have helped him in difficult times. And this joy will be critical as Jesus goes on to mention The world hates them simply because they are his followers. I can only imagine what the disciples were thinking as they're hearing all this. And he also mentioned that they're not of this world as he was not of this world. Again, the idea is that all the world holds dear and over which it destroys itself. That just as recently as 3 years ago in their lives, the disciples were very much part of that world. But Jesus has taken them out of it. And in doing so, he's closed the door to ever returning to the world they left. Their lives going forward proved that point. And Jesus asked the Father specifically not to take them out of this world, but to keep them from the evil one. Now, on the surface of it, this sounds a bit harsh. Hey, guys, the world hates you. I'm out of here, but hang tight. Of course, Jesus, like God the Father, has a purpose behind this quest. And we'll get to more on that in a moment. But whilst they remain in this world, they will need some help. They will need the Father's protection. And they will stay connected through the truth. The truth that is still found in his word and nowhere else. Jesus asked that the disciples and those who follow would be sanctified in that truth. And the purpose for his request of protection is that Jesus is sending them out into the world. That they will hear more about that after the resurrection in the 40 days prior to Jesus' return to heaven. This is where they will go. This is where they will make disciples of all nations, beginning in Jerusalem and go on to the Gentiles. And here Jesus consecrates or sanctifies himself as the only one who is pure and sinless could do in order to commission his disciples. Let's pick it up again in verse 20. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they all may, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know you that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved may be may be in them and I in them. So we'll see Jesus' purpose for his disciples in the next and succeeding generations of followers. All for which he has asked regarding the disciples, he also seeks for those who will believe through their word, through their preaching. 2,000 years ago, Jesus prayed for us here this morning in this place, as he does for every follower of Christ that would follow until he returns. He prayed for the same power and protection from the Lord that he requested for his disciples themselves. He makes it clear that the discipling of successive generations was to continue until he returns. Throughout this prayer, we have seen that Jesus prays for three things that he knows will be critical for his followers and their calling. He prayed that they might be unified, as he and the Father are, that they are to be one. And he asked for this, knowing how critical this unity will be for his followers to carry the good news to the world. You see, a single person saying something or another is quite easy to ignore. But a unified church with a unified message is quite another thing. This is important, that as that message will be quite hard for many to hear, especially regarding the resurrected Savior. It always seems to come down to the resurrection. Also, they were to bring him glory. Glory reflected in the lives they live as much as the words they speak. Glory reflected in how they respond to the Lord's commands, especially the difficult ones. Glory shown in coming together regularly to praise the Savior and seek to deepen their relationship. And glory shown as they face trials of various kinds and remain committed to him and to his calling upon them. And lastly, they were to do all of this in truth. Now, maybe that seems obvious, but history shows us otherwise. It seems about 30 seconds after Jesus returned to heaven, the first heresies begin to spring up, denying one part or another of the things that Jesus said or did, ultimately, in doing so, denying him as the Savior. I think we've well established, I hope we have, that any understanding of Jesus apart from exactly how he describes himself is ultimately an enemy of unity, glory, and truth. You know, in 2023 and for many years now, we find the sad fact that for many, Christ has no part at all in Christmas. And this should really be no surprise, as he seems to have no place in the other 364 days either. Why should Christmas, honestly, be any different? And the saddest part of all is that the church over the last century or so has somewhat let the world down in this. And this has come to pass for the very things for which Jesus prayed to his Father on our behalf, requests that the church has at large poorly considered or honored. It's part of the Christmas gift that the Lord has given us that we've left under the tree. See, Christmas is not about a birthday. Yes, a birthday is part of the story, but it's far from the whole story. It's not even the beginning of the story, but rather simply the beginning of the resurrection account. Yes, we celebrate the greatest birth in human history, the day God himself came to us. But you see, Christmas and Easter are two ends of the same story of Jesus as he dwelt among us. And I say this as our world has long ago lost why we celebrate Christmas. And sadly, this includes much of the church at large. This time of year, you will hear people making that appeal, keep Christ in Christmas. But at the same time, they struggle with why that should be. And this includes many who call themselves Christians. And it's largely because over the centuries, we have lost the plot on the Christmas story. Somehow we got the idea that it began in Bethlehem in the middle of the night 2,000 years ago. And for so many, the Christmas story ends that same night. Or perhaps 2 years later when the Magi arrive. We keep Christ in Christmas when we remember how Christmas fits into the will and the plan of God. You see, the Christmas story does not begin and end in Luke 2. It begins in Genesis 3 and it ends in Revelation 22. And when we look at Genesis 3, as we will in a few weeks or months, we notice something rather uncomfortable. Jesus didn't come to us because we deserved it. He didn't come to us because we earned it, but because we needed him. Because apart from him, we have no hope. Not only did the Christmas story not end in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago, it hasn't ended yet. If it did, his coming to us would be pointless. The story doesn't end until he returns. This also means that his followers throughout the Christmas story, throughout the ages, are part of the Christmas story. We are still part of the Christmas story. After Jesus returned to his Father, the next chapter of the story began with the disciples as they went to the ends of the known world, giving their lives to proclaim the good news. Much of what we know of that chapter is recorded for us in the book of Acts. And the next chapter is a rather long one, as of today, some 1,900 years in the making. It's the part of the Christmas story of which we are part. Here and now, as those who follow Jesus, what is sometimes called the church age and the New Testament age, it's the age in which we live and serve. But it's not just some holding pattern. We're not circling the airport waiting for Jesus to come in, not some waiting period until he comes back, but an age with a purpose. Again, it's the age in which we live and serve. It's the very one of which Jesus spoke when he prayed to his Father on our behalf. Our challenge is to understand that we will not keep Christ in Christmas until we keep him in every day of our lives. And that won't happen without some help. Jesus knew that, and he prayed for it the night before he was crucified. In regard to himself and the disciples and future followers of Christ, Jesus prayed for unity, that we are one. And we must understand that we naturally prefer individualism. We have to work at unity. We must understand about what we are to be unified. Simply enough, it's that which he told us. And I say simply, but that has proved to be anything but for many churches over the generations. Even the straightforward issues like our inherited sin nature, our ability to affect that, our inability to affect that, our need of a Savior, that Jesus is the one and the only Savior, that we find salvation in faith alone, through Christ alone, in grace alone, according to Scripture alone, and for the glory of God alone, and that we understand that we are to go and make disciples of all nations. In these things, don't leave without this. In these things, there must be unity or there is no church. Sadly, too many have chosen that path. You see, unity does something for us. I don't think we value it in quite the right way. It does something for us. I mentioned earlier that one person is easy to ignore. You ever seen the street preacher? I love those guys. I'm glad they're out there. But how many people simply walk by? How many people stop? Have you ever seen anyone actually stop and listen? Some of you have, and it's a beautiful thing. Usually to heckle, I think, more often than not. One person is easy to ignore. I'm not suggesting street preaching stop, by the way. Not even remotely. Except for the guy in Croydon who's always yelling. Wow. Okay. But a church body and a universal church body that proclaims these things that we know to be true, now that's something else entirely. But this becomes less and less so in the 21st century, and the decay we see is all too predictable. What makes this or any Christmas a happy Christmas is that Luke 2 is not the end of the story. But there's work to be done. We must understand that we only glorify God and His Son when we do so on His terms. And He's made this very simple for us. It's only human arrogance that's made a mess of it. A mess that Satan is all too happy to use to his advantage. We see it happening every day. A unified body of followers of Christ who holds true to what we know and believe is a massively powerful force. And it's one that we so badly underestimate. And standing in the face of a hostile world that refuses the truth and glorifies God is a powerful force. It's a powerful force not to change nations, not to change governments, but to change individual hearts. That eventually changes nations, that eventually changes governments. We must understand that the truth is just that, nothing more, nothing less. We don't have anything to add to it. There's nothing we can take away from it. And our world has been in the battle for truth ever since Satan told Eve that she surely would not die. A lie she believed, a lie for which her husband made no protest. And all have faced the death of sin ever since. The church will never be able to help the world if it refuses to be a church, if it will compromise the truth. So many have taken this path. They've abandoned the truth. They've ceased to be a church and wondered what happened, bewildered about how is it that Christ is not found in Christmas when he's not even found in our church. We don't have that problem, thankfully, and you all keep me on track. Appreciate that very much. We don't need to put Christ back in Christmas if we don't take him out. But Christ is only in Christmas when he's in every day of our lives. And this means something to us, but don't underestimate, this means something to the world who does not know him. We do need to put Christmas in its proper perspective. Christmas is not so much about what or when, but who and why. Followers of Christ have life now and for eternity because he came, died the death we deserve, conquered death, and is coming again. And it is in this beautiful truth, against the backdrop of a dark and broken world, in unity, glory, and truth, I pray that you have a happy Christmas. Let's pray. Dear Lord, let us not underestimate, please, I beg you, the gift that you gave. Help us see, Lord, that the gifts we give each other are because you first gave us a gift. And ours pale, obviously, so grotesquely, but this is gift-giving that we can understand. Lord, help us understand that we put up the lights because you first came into the world as the light of the world. Oh, we may see it a million different ways, Lord, but help us understand that you are the one who came to us, who gave us a gift that is beyond valuing, is beyond calculation. And Lord, we stagger sometimes to think of what it was you gave us. And it is a gift because we did not earn it. In fact, quite the opposite. We have done everything to show you how we do not deserve it. And yet, you loved us bigger than that. Your grace is bigger than that. Your mercy was bigger than that, Lord. And you have given us all things. And you have given us life, now and for eternity. And for that, Lord, we truly thank you. And in that truth and in that gift, we and the world around us can, in fact, have a happy Christmas. We thank you for this. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Right, so we have...